Mostly, the question that has been kind of fluttering around my brain that kind of got provoked by this passage was the idea that you can possibly know God. Right? If you've been in church for any length of time, every once in a while, pastors like to preach some sort of sermon on the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You know, it's like the difference between, I've read a lot about football, but if you put me in the field, I'm awful. You know, there's this qualitative, absolutely noticeable difference between what you're actually able to do and put in practice and what you've just read about. So the question that you got to ask yourself is, do you know God or do you know about God? And what does that even mean? What does that look like? How do you put that in practice? Because if the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, the one that you can know and speak to and hear from, if he's willing to help you every day, moment by moment, you know, that would kind of change how you live. You'd be less likely to try to do things in your own strength. You'd maybe be quiet long enough to listen, which is something that's incredibly difficult for me. And sometimes you'd even live as if you actually had help coming, and it would be a comfort, and it would help you to be peaceful in the middle of crisis. But I've got to admit, it's easier for me, at least personally, to be kind of like the Pharisees. It's easier to live with a bunch of religious rules than it is to invest the time and effort in actually getting to know God personally. It's easier to be that Pharisee who just has the little special religious garments with the big old like long tassels and the phylacteries that are a big deal, which is actually a little box with scripture in it you wear while you're praying. So the Pharisees of the first century, they're more interested in rules and ensuring their own place and status in society than they were with actually serving other people. They're more concerned with trapping Jesus with tricky questions than actually talking to him and getting to know God through him. So when I was reading the commentaries for that Matthew passage where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and warning about the Pharisees to other people, there's this quote from the Africa Bible Commentary by Joe Capoyo. He says, the test of effective Christian leadership and teaching is that people learn to live in a vital relationship with God. And so according to Joe's standard and Jesus's, the Pharisees are these horribly ineffective leaders. But then I started asking myself, well, how's our church doing by that standard? How often can we say that we have helped people learn and to form a vital relationship with God? You know, we can't share anything that we don't already have, so that kind of begs a few questions that I started asking about myself and about our church. You know, would we say that we have a vital relationship with God ourselves? What is it that we're doing to help us to get to know God better and to help that relationship to grow? And then what can we do to help other people to know God as well? And so I've sat, and as part of my responsibilities as pastor, I sit through a lot of presentations and conferences on church growth and structure and organization, and it's every bit as much fun as it sounds. But there's one specific area of that I've been kind of contemplating for a while now that keeps coming up in various ways, and that's church growth. Seems like everyone these days is asking, well, how do you grow your church? How do you grow this? How do you grow that? How do you grow your programs? And so it's just this kind of underlying question that keeps getting asked. And so being the Enneagram 5 that I am, if you're familiar with that, it's the guy that never stops asking questions and kind of annoys other people with them. The first question I ask is, well, why? Why should churches grow? You know, like we all assume that's a good thing. We all kind of think that that's probably a good thing. But why? Do we know why? And so obviously God is in all churches, no matter how big and no matter how small. And scripture says that wherever two or three people are gathered, that God is with them. And so we don't need to grow to be some huge, big church so that God will like us better. We get nervous, though, if our church starts to shrink at all. But so what's the real issue there? God may love us no matter what size our congregation is, but if we're sharing God's love with other people and helping people to get to know Him the way we should, you'd expect the church would just get bigger naturally. A shrinking church doesn't necessarily mean there's anything wrong with us. It certainly doesn't mean there's anything wrong with God. It doesn't mean God loves us any less, but it may mean that we've stopped helping other people to know Him. So the question is, well, do you actually need to be a big church? What is it that might be good or bad about being a bigger church? And I don't think we really need to do that. It's not a need that we have. I don't believe there's anything all that important about being a big church. It's, frankly, kind of a headache, to be honest. The more people you have involved, the bigger the church is, it's harder to get to know people. It's harder to keep track of all these small groups, Bible studies, ministries, and events that things just kind of crop up. It's easier not to get to know people or to miss people or to be missed in a big church. It's harder to be kind to the people sitting in the pew next to you because you may not even know who they are from week to week. So being a bigger church, it's a lot of work, so why do it? I think churches, though, I think we should grow for only one reason. I think we should grow because we're helping other people to get to know God. And then why not invite them to come and worship with us? So you notice that that reason has nothing to do with numbers. It has nothing to do with how many people are sitting here. It has to do with the fact that there are people out there that don't know that God loves them. And you should tell them that. And if you care about them, why wouldn't you want them to come and sit in the pew next to you next Sunday? And if we're doing that consistently, yeah, the church is probably going to get bigger. And as for all the headaches and struggles and complications that come with that, well, we'll figure it out because the people who aren't here yet are worth it. They're worth the effort. They're worth the work. They're absolutely worth any amount of inconvenience it would take us. We may like our church small. It's nice. It's comfortable. But there are people who just, they need to know. So I don't know if you've ever seen the act Penn and Teller, but Penn Jillette is the guy's last name. He's an illusionist. He kind of takes great pleasure in doing all these magic tricks and doing them in a slightly new way and doing them slightly in an unexpected fashion. And, you know, they're usually funny as they do their magic acts. Their shtick is that Teller doesn't ever talk, so Penn is the guy that gets to talk. And he did this YouTube video, Penn did, where he told a story about this guy who had come up to him after a show. And this guy, I don't know, the YouTube video is called The Gift of a Bible. And it's about 5 minutes long, and you can find it online if you want to go check it out. But after a show, there's this one guy who, spoiler alert, gives Penn a Bible. And Penn is an atheist. So he's not really all that interested or, you know, it doesn't mean a ton to him right away. But yet, the way it happened made an impact. Penn himself, he described the interaction as wonderful. So rather than simply live and let live, this unnamed guy who came up, he wasn't combative, he wasn't defensive, he didn't sound like he had a whole lot to prove. He just looked Penn in the eyes and he gave him a copy of the New Testament and said, I'm trying to share my faith with you. I think you should read this. And so Penn said, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but it's more or less a quote. He said, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't share their faith. How much do you have to hate others to believe that everlasting life is possible and then not tell them about it? And so Penn came at this, like it wasn't a conversion experience for him. He didn't suddenly become a Christian. It didn't change his whole worldview. But he went online and he told this story about this guy who believed eternal life was possible. And he cared enough about this more or less complete stranger to share with him about it. And Penn respected him for that. He said that was wonderful, that he loved his neighbor well enough to say, hey, I believe you could have this great gift, and I want to tell you how to get it. I want to share that with you. And so I have this conflict in my head where I don't ever want to give the impression that I think our church needs to be bigger or have a certain number of people. That's not at all what I'm saying. But if we truly believe God, and we truly know that He exists, and that He loves us, and we know that eternal life is possible, The only way to love your neighbor is to share that with them. And if we share God's love with others, then we need to make room in the pew next to us for them to come to church with us. And so no, our church doesn't really need to grow, but we absolutely need to make room for the people who don't yet know Christ. So to borrow a little bit from Penn, to do any less would be to hate our neighbor and deny the gospel. So when I talk to most of you about why you're here and why you come to church, you're mostly here, you'll say, well, because I meet with God in the services. I trust the people who are sitting in the pew next to me, the people I've gotten to know. I like them. I trust them. I feel safe. It feels like family. None of you have ever once told me you came because I dress really well. You didn't come because the church was the most ornate and beautiful and gold-laden place in town. You didn't come because you were like, well, I met someone and they just seemed so holy and like angelic. I just had to go to their church. Like, that's just not why people come. Most of you continue to say that you come because there are relationships here that you value, and because those relationships, they help you to know God. That's the bottom line. And so if your practice in Christianity, what you do, what you read, where you go on Sunday morning, if it doesn't lead you closer to knowing God in an actual practical way beyond just knowing stuff, it's just empty. You're missing something. And if your practice of Christianity doesn't lead you to help other people to know God, well, then you might be just like the Pharisees, where you're more interested in how you look and how those things are going on, because if you really loved your neighbor, you would want them to know God. And so the Pharisees, they were criticized because their entire focus was on earthly honors, the opinions of Jewish brothers and sisters, and making themselves appear to be very, very spiritual. And I'm worried that that's what our church might become someday if we begin to forget to share God's love with the people who aren't here yet. And so I think that true Christian faith doesn't lead to pursuing honors for ourselves. It leads to service to others and to worship of God. And so the things we do are not to make, you know, really fancy clothes and to work hard so we can buy the best suit or the best dress to wear on Sunday morning. That's not the point. Instead, we go volunteer at the local serving place and serve a dinner to those who are hungry. We help tutor people who need to learn, and we give to those who need a listening ear. We give of our time and our quiet. We serve others, and then we tell them that we love them because God loves them. God created them, and God wants to know them. And so then we make room in the pew next to us, and then we invite them to church. I believe that there is room at this table, this communion table, for everyone in Monroe County, and Michigan, and the United States, and the world. The beauty of that is I don't believe that this table is just our congregation's table. I believe that there's something bigger happening. When we come forward, it's not just us taking a little bit of bread and some juice or a cracker if you need the gluten-free option. We have that. It's bigger than that, because this is a celebration, something we do in remembrance of something that has happened, is happening, and will always be happening. The idea that God came into our lives, he became human, and he sacrificed himself for us, that wasn't only something that happened 2,000 years ago. That's something that happens every time someone says, no, I do want to know God. God, will you reveal yourself to me? And so as we celebrate communion this morning, I kind of have, in my mind at least, the idea that there are so many people who aren't at this table now, but maybe they will be later. Maybe there are people that I'm supposed to speak with, I'm supposed to invite to come here. Because every bit as much as God loves me, God loves them just as much. And if I really believe that, then of course I would want to tell other people.